Belgic Confession, Article 17, The Recovery of Fallen Man. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death, and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent, and would make him happy. A few general remarks about Belgic Confession, Article 17. You will note that it is a short article, 5 lines in our Green Creeds book, and all of the subsequent 20 articles are longer. You'll notice too that this is a very simple article, nothing too difficult, nothing that requires an awful lot of explanation either, so I plan and will cover it in one class. The third thing we should note is that this short, simple article is what we may call a connecting article. Belgic Confession 16, as we have seen, deals with God's eternal counsel. Then we have Belgic Confession 17, God's coming to fallen Adam and Eve, and indeed all in the Old Testament, with the promise of salvation and delivering them. And then Christ comes. The one promised in Article 17 comes and becomes incarnate in Article 18. When we're talking about the place of Belgic Confession 17 here, we should compare it with the previous 3 articles. You see, Belgic Confession 14, 15, 16 and 17 all deal with sin in different relationships. If you flick back to Article 14, you'll see there man's creation, man's fall, man's total depravity, and man's bound will. So the fall and sin is in connection with several key issues. Article 15 deals with original sin. Man fell, and then the whole human race is guilty, and on the basis of that guilt, judged with depravity. That's God's punishment upon us. And then Article 16 deals with election and reprobation in connection with man's fall into perdition and ruin by our first parents. And now Belgic Confession 17 deals with God coming to recover fallen man by the promised Christ. Now let's look at Belgic Confession 17 to see how it presents different aspects of the fall. And the first thing we should note is that the fall brought upon man temporal death. See that in the second line. What is temporal death?
Death of the body.
Temporal death is the bodily death, called in Belgic Confession 14, corporal death. So here's Adam, and the fall brought upon him temporal, bodily, corporal death. So how long did he live?
930
to the very year. Genesis 5 verse 5 says that Adam sinned, he died, and he lived for 930 years. So how come he died when he ate the forbidden fruit?
He died.
He died spiritually. That's the heart of it. But he did die temporally too.
His body began to decay.
So whether somebody lives 930 years, not an option for any of us here, I don't think, or 30 years, not really an option for too many of us here either. Maybe you, Debbie. Or 30 months, or 30 days, man and each individual has fallen into temporal death. And part of temporal death then, and issuing in temporal death, is aging and sickness and pains. I think more of us feel more at home and know more about that than the other thing, the 30 years stuff. The debilitation, which is part of the human condition, the loss even for some of mental power, and even dementia for some Christians. This is part of the temporal death, all these miseries which are brought upon the human world through Adam's sin and our own sin. Temporal death and all of that, we need to trace it back to the fall and condemn our human race and justify God who is righteous. The second aspect of the fall is spiritual death, which is also mentioned in Belgic Confession 14. Spiritual death is our death in our souls or spirits. So how come we can talk about spiritual death when in our souls we can't die in the same way as our bodies die? What do we mean by spiritual death?
Separation from God.
Yes. And since God is life, then a separation from God is spiritual death. And God is life and light and truth. So man, when he died, even the light that was in him became darkness. And he's in bondage to sin. And he's so depraved and wicked that he thinks he's good, which is perhaps the ultimate insult to God. And spiritual death, which results in temporal death, results in
eternal death.
Now, Belgic Confession 17 goes on to say, in line 3, that the fall made man wholly miserable. And the first question is this an overstatement? The fallen man is wholly miserable. Paul doesn't think so.
It is deep down. Whatever they go, whatever kind of face they put on it, and they try and hide their loneliness and their lostness and drinking and all these other things, deep down they are miserable.
Yeah.
I think we all remember that.
Yeah. So in man's own feelings and deep down, he experiences guilt in his conscience, and even those with the most seared conscience have a conscience, and they feel guilty. And eventually, sometimes too, they even lash out at you, even when you're not even bothering them. They just come at you for no reason, because they're so bugged by your confession of the truth, they just have at you. And man experiences suffering and pain. He's miserable too, and that he fears death. And that's the beauty of Darwinism and the whole evolutionary humanist world, churned out by state governments and state schools all the time. Don't worry about death. Don't worry. It's okay. It'll be all right. We'll look after you. It'll be okay. Don't think it. If you want to think of anything bad in the future, think about the time millions of years ago when it might be hit by a planet or a comet, or the sun might burn out, or something like that, but anything to make you think about death and the return of Jesus Christ. So they substitute an artificial fear into the hearts of people to enslave people greater in the bondage. Man too is filled with vanity and meaninglessness. He knows that whatever money he can get, and however nice his house is, and how well he keeps his lawn, and however well turned out his children are, that eventually he's going to die. And after 50 years, there'll hardly be a person on the planet that even knows his name. And that it's all pointless. And he knows that his relationships and his work too are vanity of vanities. It's all clasping after the wind. And when he lives his short, brief, miserable life, he knows that he will experience everlasting pain and torments from the hand of the God he hated and sought to deny all his life long. And that's the ultimate misery. Man is wholly miserable. And man is wholly miserable, most obviously and first of all from God's perspective. God will judge man in his body with decay and death. In the soul, man is alienated from God and hates God, and hell and the lake of fire, after God pauses to show man his sin and gets him to nod and say, yep, that's exactly what I deserved. I don't like to have to admit it, but standing here before the throne of Christ, I have to bow and confess that he is Lord. Then God casts them into wrath. And of course, the holy, miserable character of man is seen in that he enjoys his sin and filthiness. That's how wretched man is.
Somebody contests that Article 17 is speaking about Adam specifically.
Philip Strawn is referring to the fact that Article 17 talks about man, and in it refers to man as trembling and fleeing from God's promise, and then Genesis 3:15 being stated to him, you know, is this Adam? Well, the passage could have said Adam rather than man, and the Hebrew word Adam means man. But it said man so as to mean, yes, this is regarding Adam, but this is true about man. And that was the reason why Adam and man are the same words in the Hebrew. Yeah. And then the fourth thing about the fall led to man, quote, trembling and fleeing from God's presence. And you're familiar with the scene in Genesis 3, which we read earlier, that Adam trembles in terror, a dread of God. He used to walk with God and loved him, and now he's scared out of his wits. And he runs away to hide because he knows that he is naked. And this very vivid picture points to the spiritual reality that man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil, and that he will not come to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. And the history of mankind is always running away from God. Man runs away from God. He'll do anything to think about anything other than God. That is the true God, because he hates the light like a photophobe. And that's why man avoids church, or at least avoids the true church as much as possible. He avoids religious conversation and thinks up nasty words for people who would remind him of the God who made him and before whom he must stand. Sometimes even ungodly man will shout people down and stuff their fingers in their ears rather than hear the truth. And can you think of an example in the scriptures of that?
Stephen.
And they only took their fingers out of their ears in order to do what? To pick up the stones, to pelt them at him and kill him in Acts 7. It's worthwhile on our reading Revelation 6 at this point. Those famous and terrifying words at the end of the chapter. Revelation 6:15-17. Think now of Adam trembling and fleeing from God's presence in Genesis 3. And now think of what man will do when Jesus Christ comes again. Revelation 6:15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They would rather have a landslide fall on top of them, and the mountains collapse over their ears and be buried alive than meet God. Any sort of cover from the presence of the living God. At least Adam had the opportunity of running into the trees to hide himself. When Christ comes, there's nowhere to hide, and you prefer to have an avalanche to give you some sort of cover. By the way, this scene in Genesis 3, where Adam hides himself in the garden with Eve too, it crops up in Belgic Confession 23. It's as if De Bray was particularly fond of this passage. It crops up on page 52 of the Green Creeds book, but a slightly different aspect of the scene. It talks about the conscience of fear, terror and dread, and the example of our first father Adam, who trembling attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And there, the reference to Adam after the fall in Genesis 3 is spoken of in connection with what doctrine?
Justification.
And here, in Belgic Confession 17, it's mentioned in connection with the awfulness of the fall and how God has to come to recover man in the middle of the bushes, hiding himself in fear. Now, all of these four descriptions of the fall of man, taken from Belgic Confession 17, are summed up in one word in Genesis 2, a word already cited. And that one word is death. Death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, or as it is in the Hebrew, dying thou shalt die. You're really going to die. And you may be familiar with this, at least some of you I think will be, that Abraham Kuyper, in support of common grace, said that this means that Adam and the human race would have died when they ate the forbidden fruit. Would have died physically and immediately. That is, but for common grace, Eve, for sure, and then Adam, their corpses would have been found lying beneath that tree. But God came and gave them common grace as a sort of antidote. Otherwise, they would have died. Now, what do you think of that?
He's denying that they did die.
He's denying that they did die. The text says, God says, dying thou shalt die. And Kuyper says, no, 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 God threatened. But then he actually didn't do it. He gave them a wee drink of common grace. That's the analogy he used. Drink of common grace. There's no proof of it either. It contradicts the text, and there's no proof of it. And Kuyper, who actually in many things is very astute, misses the obvious point that in the Bible, death is primarily spiritual. Death in the Bible isn't simply, well, you had a heart attack and you didn't get out of bed. Death in the Bible means total depravity and hell. Death is by itself, unless God's mercy in Christ interposed, is a judgment upon man, even physical death, is a judgment upon man in his body because of spiritual death. But it is interesting that Kuyper, who's usually astute, trying to find some sort of support or relevance for his false doctrine of common grace, tries to work it in here, tries to work it in almost everywhere. And he shows too that his common grace theory is big on externals and appearances. Big on externals and appearances. You know, well, he didn't drop dead. Without studying, what does that biblical word death mean? How is it explained in Ephesians 2, for example? But he didn't drop it, so he didn't die. And then why didn't he die? Well, he slips in some common grace. Yeah. Now, Belgic Confession 17 deals with the issue of the fault or the blame for man's fall. Whose fault is it? Who is to blame?
Adam was to blame himself.
Yeah. Adam was to blame himself.
He was not fairly dead.
Yep. Adam was to blame. Yeah. See, we believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including the fall. God decreed the fall. God providentially ruled through the fall. He upheld Adam and Eve, gave them strength to do this. In fact, it's worthwhile reading the first sentence of Belgic Confession 13 to remind ourselves of this. Belgic Confession 13 on Divine Providence begins, "We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them," providence, "according to his holy will," his eternal decree, "so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God is neither the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed." Man, it's all man's fault, and man is wholly to blame for the sin. We're not now talking about the devil. The devil tempted them, and he's to blame for his sin and that. But for Adam's sin, Adam is 100% to blame, and God is 100% righteous. And Belgic Confession 17 uses some pretty strong language. The second line says, "Man has thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death." He threw himself into death. Spiritual suicide. Like a man off the top of a cliff, and he just goes and jumps. And God said, you're going to die. Here you have bliss walking with me. And he went and threw himself off the cliff spiritually. Brian?
There's another sense in which Eve, when she answers the devil, adds the scripture by saying, you know, "Neither shall you touch it." Because I don't read that in scripture.
Yes, that's true.
God said, "Neither shall you touch it." So there's the first thing. She is already questioning scripture. Or question or adding to what God has said. And then the second thing, there was obviously intent in what she was going to do. She was intent on eating of the fruit in the knowledge of that she shouldn't have. So that before she even ate the fruit, is there not a certain sense in which there was maybe not the legal basis for sin, but there was intent to sin?
Yes, yeah. She sinned before she ate.
I understand you.
Well, you've got scriptural basis for that too, John, because that's what Adam said.
Mm-hmm. That's
the man that's said ever since.
Yeah.
Well, she started it,
yeah,
but then she could say, "But you finished it," and then she could say, "But you were the one who was given the command. You're supposed to be my head." So, you know, she did start it, but Adam was more to blame for the fall than Eve was.
It is fair to say that God reserved special judgment for Eve because of her sin being the first. She was condemned through the times of bearing children. I know that Adam then, consequently after that, was told about how he had to till the ground and then bring forth sweat and thorns and thistles, but I mean,
You think her judgment is worse? Don't you mean?
But it's specific to her, though.
Aye.
The females of the human race, not the males.
That's right.
The judgment Adam had passed upon him can equally be shared between males and females, because women work too in some capacity, and you know, they aren't mothers or you don't stay at home.
Well, it had to be specific to women because men don't have children.
Exactly. I can see what he specifically had a judgment passed upon, or Adam didn't as such.
Right. Well, the judgments are inflicted in order. First of all, the serpent receives a judgment, verses 14 and 15. Then the woman, verse 16. And then Adam, 17, 18, and 19. And the order of the judgments is the order in which they sinned. I wouldn't quite argue that the woman's judgment is more specific on women than the man's judgment is specific on man. I would say that the judgment on women and men hits both of them at the very heart of their calling. For you know, women can conceive and bear children. Women and define themselves according to God's creation with respect to their women, with respect to their children and husbands. And man is especially called to work, and he's hit in his work. so that the judgments of God sort of hit men and women hardest, and the areas where they would most desire to be let off the hook.
You said there was equality in the judgment.
Yeah. And these were the areas, you see, they had a call. The specific call of the woman was, well, they're both called to go forth and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But the man isn't able, obviously, to have children as such. Yeah. And you know, whenever you deal with misery there, with man and woman together, misery in the birth of children, which is implied, you know, in the whole life of the children afterwards, and misery in your relationship to your husband, that's your marriage, and that implies things like courtship, and then the man, misery in his work, and tiredness and problems with pain and old age and tiredness, and then death for both of them, and then vanity in their work and frustration in their relationships. You know, sin just comes and ruins everything. It even ruins the creation with these thorns and thistles. Yeah. Yeah. And this is the difficulty too for, you know, secular man who denies God. What he does is he denies the specifically Christian doctrines. Right? You know, like the Bible is God's word. Jesus is the Son of God. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And then when the apostasy of a society and church gets so far gone, there's nothing left to attack anymore. So the anti-Christian community, they go for marriage, a creation ordinance. We promote fornication. We promote homosexuality. We promote homosexual marriage. And then after that, it attacks work. Separates the connection between work and reward. And then you see the creation order, and then attacks the Sabbath, the idea of work and rest. So everybody has to work on a Sunday. There is no special day. And so the creation ordinances of work, marriage, and the roles of males and men and female, and the Sabbath, man knows it, but that not even from the Bible, but from the creation around him. And whenever a society is deeply apostate and rotten, it even goes for those things. You know, and it just denies that God is sovereign over death. That's another thing. Death's no longer a punishment. Death's a natural thing. The state will control of death. And when big government comes in, the state is promoting more and more euthanasia. It's happening in our hospitals. And it's being swept under the carpet. And it's happening in nursing homes too. The most basic elements of our worldview are being eroded and destroyed because the other ones are already gone.
Just on that, is it worthwhile being involved in trying to redress the balance?
No, keep on trying.
Uh-huh.
Witness against them.
Right.
Yeah. Just don't put too much hope in success or else you'll feel a bit disappointed. Yeah. So man threw himself into death. Very graphic. And man made himself wholly miserable. He made himself unblessed and unhappy. And Adam and Eve, even after they were converted in this life, never had the same peace and joy they had before they were brought into sin. Because there was always the flesh with it to nag at them. Man made himself wholly miserable. There he was happy, and he made himself miserable. And people do this today. People, us to our own worst enemies. People do things, they know it will make them miserable. They know it will ruin their lives. They know it will mess them up. And yet they do it anyway. Yeah.
Adam would have been going through over 900 years, remember how he used
to be? Yep.
Would
have made a holy miserable. And then he would have remembered that it was going to be better when he reached the intermediate state than even it was in the Garden of Eden, though. Yeah. Women oftentimes hook themselves up with the worst of men, and they get a strange hold of them, even though they know they're no good for them. They do it anyway. Men sometimes will go out and get drunk, even though it's going to make them wretched. They do it anyway. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's Hosea 13, verse 9. So let's look then at God's coming to save man. And according to Genesis 3, 9 through 15, God comes to Adam and Eve. God comes to man. God calls out, "Adam, where art thou?" And then God reveals their sins through asking questions. Who told you you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man gives an answer, and then he says to the woman, "What is it you've done?" And then he doesn't ask any questions to the serpent. He just comes to judge him. But God comes to man, God calls man, and God reveals man's sin. And then in verses 14 and 15, he curses the devil, who needs it, and he promises Christ, who will judge and punish the devil. And Belgic Confession 17 sums all this up in the phrase that God was pleased to, quote, "seek and comfort man." See that? It's in the middle of Belgic Confession 17. God came to seek and comfort man. And this seeking of man was finding him where he is and bringing him out of death and misery. It was his coming to man, it was his calling man, it was his revealing to man his sins, and it was his promising Christ to defeat the devil and sin. And seeking here is the same sort of powerful seeking as mentioned in John 4:23, after Jesus says that God requires people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Christ states that such people God seeks. God seeks such people. And God seeks them by making them in regeneration and sanctifying them so that they are his worshippers. So,
that's not very significant, but could you say a brief word about the serpent before he was judged? How he ended up in his belly? I heard it spoken about from time to time. Was it an upright snake? With a snake with legs, or you know, people have this suspicion that snakes were operated at the time. Would you share that or not?
Well, verse 14 says, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So if God judges him by making him slither on his belly, then presumably it wasn't that way beforehand. At least that's the way it was with the other curses. You know, no pain would have been in conception. There were no thorns or thistles. The ground was not cursed. Adam did not sweat. He didn't suffer pain in his work. Does anybody else have any thoughts on that?
Well, there's scientific thoughts, you know, and basically the proof that snakes have, there's some evidence in snakes physically that they could have had legs at some stage, according to the Creation Science Institute.
Okay. So God comes to seek and comfort man. And comfort means that God came to console and cheer man by salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. And Adam needed that comfort. He was wholly miserable in his sins. Now, one of the most famous verses in the Bible that speak about God coming to comfort his people?
Isaiah.
Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably into the heart of Israel. Isaiah 40, the first couple of verses. What's the most famous confessional statement on comfort? Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, body and soul. And that's what God was coming to do. God came to seek Adam and to comfort him with the gospel. Now, Philip raised the question earlier as to the meaning of the word man in Belgic Confession 17. It doesn't refer to Adam. But there's also the, as such, refers to man more generally. But there's also what we might call the Arminian view of man in Belgic Confession 17. Man threw himself into spiritual and temporal death, and then God was pleased to seek man and send Jesus Christ for man. The Arminian approach to this article is that it doesn't say elect. It says man. Generic man. All mankind, head for head. And God came to seek man. See? So God seeks to save everybody. Seeks to save everybody in Jesus Christ, because God wants to save everybody. Then, the effort is to use Belgic Confession 17 with this universalistic understanding of man to overthrow election and reprobation in the previous article.
There's one verse that blasts both of those ideas, and that's 1 Corinthians 15:22. Adam and Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Uh-huh.
Because that means that it isn't just Adam, but it's all men through Adam, and what those that will be made alive are those who are elected in Christ.
Yeah, that text in 1 Corinthians 15, some take it, these are gross heretics, to refer to all men absolutely in both passages. Everybody died in Adam, of course they don't even believe that, the universals. And then everybody's going to be made alive in Adam, in Christ, so everybody's going to be saved. Whereas the right way to interpret that is that everybody died in Adam, that is everybody who is in Adam. And then everybody who is in Christ is made alive, all the elect who are chosen in Christ and regenerated in Christ. But the Belgic Confession 17 doesn't say that God was pleased to seek to comfort man. It says that God was pleased to seek and comfort him. He didn't seek to comfort him, because if he sought to comfort him, that might give the idea, well, maybe he failed with some mankind. No, God sought and God comforted man. This deals with a fact. God came and sought. God comforted man, not a mere desire. And this was, as we know, a fact with Adam and Eve. God came to seek and comfort Adam. And he did seek him and found him and comforted him. And this is a fact too with all those whom God seeks, because all those whom God seeks are comforted. God says to us in Jesus Christ, seek and ye shall find. Right? Whenever we truly seek God with all our heart, we always find him. That's a promise God makes to us. The Arminian view presents God as an even worse seeker than man. Man, he always seeks and finds when the Spirit works in him. But God, he tries to seek, but he doesn't always find. He seeks by the Spirit, and sometimes he just isn't able to do it. But anyway, notice too that the middle part of Article 17 says that God was pleased to seek and comfort him. And you will know that God's pleasure in the Scriptures is his good pleasure, is his decree. And when this article says God was pleased to seek and comfort man, it means it was God's good pleasure, and God sought and God comforted man. You will remember too that Belgic Confession Article 16 is on election and reprobation. Now, it's not going to bring in an Arminian view of man in the very next article after teaching that God is pleased to elect some people before the foundation of the world and to reprobate others for the glory of his justice and mercy. Turn with me too to the end of Belgic Confession 21. The last couple of sentences of Belgic Confession 21 read, neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. And he saves his people from their sins, as the previous sentence makes clear, by his only sacrifice once offered which makes believers perfect forever. When Belgic Confession 17 mentions man, it means humanity. But humanity, according to God's election and good pleasure and purpose to save. The man is man in Jesus Christ. It's like the word world in the Bible. God does not save part of the world. God saves the world. Now, he doesn't save the reprobate world. God saves the world. God loves and saves the world according to his election in Jesus Christ. The elect, representative world of every color and nationality and language and class. And so God, according to Article 17, was pleased of his good pleasure and eternal purpose to seek and comfort man, the true man, mankind as it becomes one new man, to quote Ephesians chapter 2, in Jesus Christ. Man is saved. The world is saved. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a perfect world inhabited by a perfect humanity, and that is the world that God purposed to save and the humanity that God willed to convert from the very beginning. A people out of every kindred and tribe and tongue. Moving along a bit more quickly, several attributes of God crop up, are mentioned, are important in Article 17. You remember those that are mentioned in Belgic Confession 16? Louis? Yep, election and reprobation are mentioned in connection with two attributes in Belgic Confession.
Power.
Sorry?
Power and wrath.
Yes, God's power and wrath, as Romans 9 puts it, or justice, as it's mentioned in Belgic Confession 16, and then mercy and election. So it's especially mercy and justice. Now, God seeking and comforting man, that is his effectual work of saving the new humanity, this reveals that God is most gracious, that God shows undeserved favor, that God wills to make those who are miserable beautiful. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom, so God has an end in view, and he chooses the best means to that end, that is, he to glorify himself, he sends his Son to save the elect. And here again we're approaching Huxema's modified superlapsarianism, which we looked at last week, that the glory of God in Jesus Christ is first, and election and reprobation serve that, as do creation and the fall. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temperate spiritual death, came to save him. God is good, ethically pure, and he gives to the undeserving. And our calling, therefore, is to praise God in his graciousness, wisdom, and goodness, to thank him for it, and to admire him for this great work of saving man who is wholly miserable of himself, and who threw himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable. Now, let's move on to consider finally here the last couple of lines dealing with God's promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. What scripture is particularly in mind in lines 4 and 5 of Belgic Confession 17? The last 2/5 of it. Genesis 3:15. Yep. Yep. It's Genesis 3:15, which states, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But there are other passages of scripture brought in, but they weren't the dominant and main thought. It's Genesis 3:15, because this is dealing with the recovery of fallen man in connection with the events of Genesis 3. The name for given popularly to Genesis 3 verse 15 is Brian?
Proto-Vangel.
The Proto-Vangel. And proto, like proton means first. The first gospel. Genesis 3 verse 15 is the first gospel proclamation. The Proto-Vangel. It's also called
the Mother Promise.
And the idea of Genesis 3:15 as the Mother Promise is that it sort of gives birth to all the other promises. All the other promises flow out of and develop this Mother Promise, like the promises in the Psalms and Isaiah, and the promise that the Savior would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he'd come from the line of Judah, that he'd be a king and the scepter would be in his hand, and that he'd bring salvation to the Gentiles and so forth. This is the Mother Promise. Brian, have you a third one? A third name for it?
So, no.
Well, you could have come up with a third one. It's often mentioned, Genesis 3:15, not only as the Proto-Evangel or the Mother Promise, but also as the beginning of the Covenant of Grace. Covenant of Grace. It isn't the beginning of the covenant, because God was friends with Adam and Eve before the fall, but it's the beginning of the covenant of grace, understood as grace to sinful man. Now man has fallen, and now the covenant is revealed to those who have fallen into iniquity. And the covenant comes through Jesus Christ as the incarnate one, through whom alone we can be saved. So Genesis 3 verse 15 is stated to be, in these last couple of lines, a promise concerning the Son of God, that he would be made of a woman. That's quoting Galatians 4 verse 4, as Julian mentioned. So he is made of a woman because Genesis 3:15 says he is the seed of the woman. That refers to the humanity of Christ, that he would be born of a woman. And indeed he was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, as we read in Matthew and Luke especially. So he would be made of a woman, and he would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent is Satan. And in that Christ was bruised in his heel, and Satan was bruised in his head. The bruising of Satan in his head, which is a far worse place to receive a blow than the heel, means that Satan was destroyed by Christ. So God sent the Son, according to the promise, made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and make him happy. And how would you get make him happy out of Genesis 3:15?
I was just going to ask, this might sound like a stupid question, but is the bruising of the heel in conjunction with the bruising of the head, is it a different?
Yes, contemporaneous. Christ bruises Satan's head while and as his heel is being bruised and crushed. Well, Genesis 3:15 says that God will put enmity, and enmity comes from the word enemy, between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And the opposite of enmity, if someone is an enemy of Satan, they're related to God as friend. So Genesis 3 verse 15 says, you will be my friend again. And that's making man happy or blessed. That's the idea. And this is God's way of overcoming in man the misery of sin and death. And this Mother Promise in Genesis chapter 3 teaches us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that this is the way salvation is in the Old Testament. How would you prove that Genesis 3:15 teaches salvation by faith alone for Adam and Eve? Verse 15, the form of verse 15 is a promise. God promises. God said, I will put enmity, I will cause Satan to be crushed by the seed of the woman. That's a promise. And what do you do with a promise?
Believe.
You believe it. That's all. I will do this. You don't have to do anything. I will do this. Believe.
See, from there, those who would deny that there's two separate lines drawn through history, it's not that big.
Oh, it is. These are the two lines, definitely. And Adam and Eve, they were hiding in the trees. They couldn't do any work. God just said, I will do this. That's the promise. And they believed. And we know that this is salvation by grace alone, because God came and sought them. And man's part was to run and hide. Then God came, called him effectually, sought him and saved him. And we know too that salvation here is in Christ alone, because it says that this seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. There's the work. Christ will crush Satan's head. You're not called to do anything. And we know too that this is all to the glory of God alone, because God here comes. He's the first evangelist. He goes and seeks Adam and Eve. And he comes with the first gospel promise. And this faith with which they received the promise was his gift too. That's the way it was with Adam and Eve. The five solas, it wasn't quite scripture then, because it wasn't the scripture, God was speaking orally, but now it's recorded in scripture. And since this is the way it is with Adam and Eve, it must therefore also be the case that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It must also be the case throughout the rest of the Old Testament. There can't be another way of salvation. Because Adam and Eve represent mankind. All the human, we talk about Father Adam. Eve is the mother of all living. These are the two earliest human beings. And this mother promise is a mother promise. All the other promises, and it reveals and develops the basic mother promise at the very start. Now, which of the five solas, scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, God's glory alone, which of the five solas is most controversial regarding salvation in the Old Testament?
Christ alone.
Christ alone. Yeah. And which school of thought denies that salvation is by Christ alone in the Old Testament?
Dispensationalism.
They may say that salvation is by Christ alone as to its purchase, but that the believer doesn't trust in Christ alone. He has a vague faith simply in God. But Genesis 3 verse 15 promises the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. And that's the mother promise, the earliest promise, the proto-evangel, the first gospel promise. That's the beginning of the unfolding of the covenant of grace. And Christ is in the first gospel promise.
Remember how the individual of the debate on psalm singing shouted from the floor that Christ wasn't in the psalms?
I do remember, Father. I do remember. And then he quoted a hymn to prove it.
But they didn't see Christ in the Old Testament at all. Neither in the psalms nor in any of the other books.
Something else, it's just, I find it quite amazing that the Old Testament patriarchs and people could read so much into this one verse.
Uh-huh.
You know, how the Holy Spirit taught them that there was an individual coming who was, and that's why they wanted sons.
Uh-huh. And there's many ways to of understanding this. If, for instance, when an Old Testament patriarch kills a lamb as an atonement for his sins, he knows fine well that lamb had no choice of it. And it's not possible, even though there was the Day of Atonement when the high priest would put his hands over there to symbolize the transference of guilt. It isn't possible, and that's common sense for anybody, it isn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And Hebrews makes that explicit, and that's what everybody knew. So they knew there has to be something more. This has to point to something else. Because killing an animal and sprinkling its blood over a fire, how is that going to remove your sins? There's no real substitution there. Man's sins. So killing an animal can't reconcile for man's iniquity. Finally, this question. Where especially in our three forms of unity is salvation in Christ alone in the Old Testament particularly taught? Where in our three forms of unity does it teach that salvation in the Old Testament is in Christ alone? So I'm looking for a confessional teaching that salvation in the Old Testament was in Christ alone. The answer is Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 19. Question and answer 18 reads, who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Whence knowest thou this? How do you know about this Jesus Christ? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, the protoevangel, the mother promise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, Old Testament patriarchs and Old Testament prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law in the Old Testament, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. So Lord's Day 6 teaches that salvation in Christ alone was taught in the place of paradise. It was published by patriarchs and prophets, and the patriarchs include especially those in the book of Genesis, and it was represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, which were taught in the Pentateuch. So we know that salvation is through a mediator who's very God and very man, from the gospel first revealed in paradise, taught by patriarchs and prophets, and represented in the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Now, Lord, well, next week we'll study the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ.